Amen. Well, good morning, Radiant. It is so great to be opening up God's Word with you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris. I used to be on staff here, but I'm planting a church with several of you here a little bit later on this year, and it's my joy and delight to be able to stand here and open up God's Word with you this morning. We're going to continue in our series through the first half of the book of Acts, Empowered. As you can see on the screen, there is the title that we've given it. So please grab your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 12 and hopefully get through this entire chapter here, the rest of it, through verse 42. So Acts chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 12. If you're using the Bible on the seat back in front of you, you can find this passage on page 859. 859. You know, ever since the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, left the throne of heaven, became a man named Jesus, there has been opposition to the gospel. Now, in our context, we don't really tend to think about persecution because all that much because, quite frankly, believers are not being imprisoned here in our area, or much less being dragged out into the streets and being killed. That is happening in the world. That is happening, but not so much here in our context. But make no mistake, opposition to the good news of Jesus is all around us. And, hear me, it's intensifying. Some examples. Several years ago, the Houston City Council passed an ordinance requiring pastors in the area to submit their sermon manuscripts for approval before preaching. Several years ago as well, or more recently actually, several key leaders in the federal government have threatened legal action against any churches who don't align with their social agendas. Anti-discrimination lawsuits against Christian business owners are on the rise. Christian adoption agencies have been targeted in some states. And activists, social media influencers, and other popular faces of pop culture are preaching that the Bible is archaic and irrelevant and outdated, and that the gospel itself is dangerous to society because it's exclusive, engenders racism, and is unloving. Now, my point in citing these examples of opposition to the gospel is not to make us angry at our enemies. Oh, please, no. Let's not be that. In fact, Christ said that we are to love our enemies. Our enemies don't know the Lord. They're hostile toward him. So of course they're going to be hostile toward us. So the point is not to get angry over it. Here's my point. It's worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Loved ones, if we're going to winsomely spread, I love how Scripture says, the aroma of Christ everywhere, we can expect that there will be opposition, and we will face it. If we haven't already, if you haven't already, it's coming. In fact, that's what's happening in our passage here in Acts chapter 5 this morning. The gospel is multiplying, opposition is intensifying, but the believers are glorifying. Why, you might ask? It's because it's worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And then from this truth claim, what we're going to see here in our text is there's four ways for us to respond to this truth, okay? Four ways for us to respond this morning. Are you with me here in Acts 5? All right, we're going to pick up here and read verses 12 through 16. God's word says this, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." Verse 16, "The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." What we see here is that the church's internal threat with Ananias and Sapphira's hypocrisy that we saw last week has been addressed. And God is doing many signs and wonders among the apostles. They were all gathered, it says, at Solomon's portico. Now, this was a location in the outer courtyard of the temple of that day, and it was a covered walkway that was supported by lots and lots of columns, and it was a face opened inward toward the court of the Gentiles. It was a massive area, so hundreds and thousands of people could gather into this area, and it was also the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not allowed, non-Jews were not allowed to go past this courtyard. So it's likely that it was very full of people. And this is where the church was gathering. Outsiders saw them, it says, but they didn't join them. But this is very interesting. It says, but they had a whole lot of respect for the church. The text says that multitudes of men and women were coming to faith in Christ. I mean, in view of the evidence that we have here up to this point, it is quite possible that the church in Jerusalem was now some 20 to 30,000 people. Talk about megachurch. And there was such a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit in this time that the whole city and surrounding small towns were stirred up. They were bringing all of the sick and demon-afflicted people, laying them out into the streets with the hopes that just Peter's shadow would fall on them. And the text is clear here. It says they were all healed. They were all healed. See, this is a wonderfully unique moment in redemptive history where the Spirit is moving in such a way that the church is experiencing this explosive, exponential growth. And by the way, I just want to point this out to us so we don't overlook it. This scene here that's happening here in these verses connects back to the prayer that the believers were praying back in chapter 4, verse 30 in particular, where they were praying that God would stretch out his hand to heal and perform signs and wonders in Jesus' name, and that's exactly what's happening here. God's answering that prayer. In fact, this whole passage that we're going to cover here this morning is an answer to that very prayer. So we see what's going on here is that the believers are serving the Lord faithfully, and God is producing fruit from that faithfulness. Friends, it's worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. So we should serve the Lord no matter what. We should serve the Lord no matter what. The church had already experienced some persecution when Peter and John were arrested back in chapter 4. But here what we see is that the apostles coming out of that, they were back to serving the Lord faithfully and doing what he had called them to do despite the opposition. And you got to know, for sure they knew that opposition more was coming, right? I mean, they were back to doing the same things that they were told not to do. And yet, they're still there publicly in the temple preaching Christ, serving the Lord. Loved ones, God doesn't call us to perform miracles in our service to him. He's got that covered. But he does call us to serve him no matter what, with or without opposition. There will be opposition to the gospel. There will be. There are more churches and pastors leaving ministry and closing their doors than there are new churches being planted to keep up. Now, there's a myriad of reasons why. It's very complex, some very complex reasons. But one of those reasons is because opposition is intensifying. There's opposition to the church here in our Western context. It may be intense at times, too. But it's worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. So let's keep serving the Lord faithfully, just like the apostles, just like the believers of the church in Jerusalem. Now, let's see what happens as a result of that, okay? Look with me here in verses 17 to 18. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So the apostles are serving the Lord by preaching Christ and they're healing, but the high priest and the Sanhedrin council, this was the main ruling Jewish council of that day and age. It had 71 members, and it was chaired by the high priest. It contained both the Pharisees' party and the Sadducees' party, and it's likely that the reason that the party of the Sadducees is called out here is that it's likely they had the majority party at that time in the Sanhedrin council. And it says that they all rose up and arrested the apostles and put them in prison. Why? Well, earlier we see that they put Peter and John in prison because it says in chapter 4, they were greatly annoyed by them. But that's not what's going on here. Here it says their motive is different. It's because they were filled with jealousy. And jealousy in this context here has this sense of intense negative feelings over someone else's achievements or success. And the text says that they were filled up with it, which means that this was not an outside-in problem. This was an inside overflowing out problem. And so instead of celebrating what was going on, they're jealous, and they put the apostles in prison to stop it. They're not loving others. They're doing the opposite. They're hating others. It's worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name, so we should love others selflessly no matter what. See, that's what the apostles are doing, but that's not what these Jewish leaders are doing. They're doing the opposite of that. And before we move on from this, the soul care pastor in me is compelled to kind of pause and to sit on this for just a few minutes, because there's something here for us that we shouldn't miss, okay? We shouldn't overlook this. See, jealousy is a heart problem. In Scripture, the heart is the immaterial part of who we are that controls our behaviors, our thoughts, and our affections, our emotions. Jealousy is first a heart problem. It's an inside issue. It begins with a desire that might be a good desire. It could be a fine desire. Many desires are good, right? But then that desire moves into a demand. I'd like to have it. I must have it. Give it to me. And then it becomes an idol. And then if this idol that we're worshiping doesn't give us what we want, and by the way, no idol will ever fully satisfy what we want and what we crave, okay? They will always leave us unsatisfied. So when we are unsatisfied, then we can tend to become jealous of others who have it. And these Jewish leaders were jealous because their hearts coveted what they perceived the apostles had. What is it? What was it? What did they want? Well, the text doesn't really say, so we got to be careful here. But given the evidence that's provided here in this passage, at least through the first, up to this point, through the first four and a half, five chapters of Acts, as well as careful examination of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, it's likely they were jealous of power, control, or success. After all, what did they do here? The leaders demonstrated their own power and authority when they arrested the apostles and put them in jail. I got to say, that's a lot of authority. You and I don't have that authority to do that. We might claim citizen's arrest, but we don't have any authority to actually go to the public prison and put them in prison, right? But they do. Jealousy reveals a love of self over a love of others. And jealousy says, I deserve it more than you. Give it to me. It's the opposite of love. And see, the Scripture is just wonderful. What it does is it just illustrates this, gives us an example of what's going on here for us. I would call it like the jealousy over ministry success. In the eyes of the Jewish leaders, the apostles are having ministry success. They don't have that. They want it. So they're jealous over that. And hey, listen, Jealousy in the ministry world today is a constant temptation. I've been a pastor now for over 10 years. I've had to deal with that temptation in my own life, and I've seen it destroy others. Vocational ministry, or even in lay ministry, our eyes are always wandering to what our friends and neighbors are doing. That church has it better going on than we do. Though more people are coming to Christ over there. I wish that was me. I wish I could preach better. Wandering eyes, constant temptations to jealousy. But let's take a broader step back. And let's look at the broader application of this. Let's be biblical cardiologists for a moment, okay? Let's ask ourselves if there is any elements of jealousy evident in our lives right now. See, jealousy is linked to our emotions. It's often revealing itself in the form of anger. And our emotions, I like to think of them, are like a home alarm system, revealing to us that an idol has invaded our hearts and is robbing us of the love and joy of Christ. So if we detect even a hint of jealousy over anything, then our heart alarm system should be going off, warning us because our hearts are desiring something so much that it goes from being a good desire to a bad thing when we elevate it to a main thing. So how about you? Understand, I've had 6 days of sitting in this text and have it permeate my soul. And this has been the question for me every day as I've looked at this text. Same for us. How about you? Is it the idol of success? Is it the idol of acceptance, comfort, security, value, affirmation, power, control? See, those desires are not wrong and bad in and of themselves, but man, we wrap our hearts around them, then we make them main things, and then they're bad things. And then when we don't have them and we're not fully satisfied, then our response could be similar to the Jewish leaders' responses. Jealousy, jealousy, jealousy. And jealousy itself is sinful, but always also leads to additional sinful actions. Look at the Jewish leaders. They arrest the apostles because of their jealousy, and they put them in prison. They demonstrate their own power to stop the miracles that are happening, at least temporarily. It's worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name, so love others selflessly no matter what. Now we come to a little bit of a plot twist, okay? If you don't know what's next, if you're not familiar with God's word, you've never read this narrative story before, you don't have any idea. What's going to happen next is going to completely blow your mind because it's unexpected. Look here with me at verses 19 to 26 as we pick up the pace a little bit. But, I love those coordinating conjunctions. But, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. The angel's like, "You ain't got no need for sleep. Get back to work." Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prisons. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Verse 24, "Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And then someone came and told them, 'Hey, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people." Isn't that an amazing plot twist? You expect to go back to the scene of the prison and the apostles are in there singing hymns and rejoicing, right? Like we see the Apostle Paul do later on in his ministry. But no, an angel of the Lord rescues them, sent by God. See, there's even irony and some humor here with this. The Jewish leaders think they're in control because of their power and authority, but what we see is that God demonstrates his ultimate power and authority by sending this angel to release the apostles from prison. And in so doing, he subverts the Jewish leaders' power. And they're completely bewildered and perplexed. Can't you just imagine them going, now what? What just happened? A while back, a few weeks back, Pastor Nate shared that the Sadducees party did not believe in resurrections, right? All right, it's probably good also for me to share with you that in addition to not believing in resurrections, they also did not believe that God directly intervenes in the events of humanity. And guess what God does? He directly intervenes in the events of humanity. I mean, this is incredible. It turns their world upside down. Their worldview can't answer what just happened. Let me take a quick, evangelistic tangent on that point, okay? When God brings situations into a non-believer's life such that their worldview that they live their life by does not explain to them why those things are happening, that's exactly the right time for us to come in and share with them the gospel, because the gospel worldview, a gospel-centered worldview, does sufficiently answer those events that God brings into our lives. For example, suffering. There is no worldview outside of the gospel-centered worldview that sufficiently and adequately answers the question of why I'm suffering. And many people have come to Jesus Christ when we've come in and shared the gospel and shown them how there is an answer to why they're suffering. That exact thing happened to me 12 years ago when I was still working in industry with a colleague of mine. She's in Christ today. So, look for those opportunities with non-believers. Those that are in your sphere, because often people come to Christ when their worldviews are flipped upside down. And I would even say, this is what the apostles are about to do. Look with me here, here in verses 27 to 32. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So we see there that they rearrest the apostles quietly so that they don't make a scene. And then from there, they bring them back and give them two charges. They levy two charges against them. The first charge is that they are still preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus after they were told not to. And the second charge is they're bringing Jesus' blood upon their hands. So Peter, on behalf of the apostles, responds to both of these charges. First, he says that they must obey God rather than man. God has told them to preach in the name of Jesus, so they are compelled to continue to do so. Even if you notice earlier, even when the angel of the Lord released them from prison, he didn't tell them to go and hide and leave the city for their lives. No, he told them to go back to the same place they were arrested from and continue preaching. God wants the apostles to preach Christ to the people no matter what. Friends, it's worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name, so we should obey God no matter what. Obedience to God always trumps obedience to man, even if suffering shame, dishonor, and disgrace awaits us. Jesus even says during his ministry here on earth that we ought to expect persecution, because if they hate him, they will hate his followers. That's what we see happening there. And this trial scene also calls to mind Jesus' prophetic words to his disciples the week leading up to his death on the cross about facing persecution and arrest. And he even goes on and tells them that it will be their opportunity to be his witnesses. Tell me if that's not exactly what is going on right here. You can go check that out in Luke chapter 21, 12 to 15. One mark of a follower of Christ is obedience. We won't be perfect at it, and neither were the apostles, but we must strive to ensure by God's grace, with the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives, that our lives are characterized by obedience no matter what we face. And see, we're not alone. Jesus is with us. By the powerful indwelling work of our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's residing in all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. So that's Peter's response to the first charge. Obey God no matter what. Here's his response to the second charge. He basically says, yep, that's right. Jesus' blood be on your hands. But what's so cool here, though, is that Peter gives them the gospel. He doesn't focus so much on the fact that the Jewish leaders killed Jesus. He merely points that out, affirming it. But instead, then, he goes on to focus on the fact that Jesus was raised and is reigning currently as leader and savior to give forgiveness and repentance of our sins to anyone who asks. Now, up to this point, I've been claiming that it's worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And some of you might be like, Pastor Chris, what evidence do you have to support such a claim? Glad you asked. Let me introduce verses 30 to 32. We need look no further than that. Jesus died on a tree by human hands, but rose on the third day, defeating death and sin. And now he currently reigns at the right hand of God as our leader and savior. And he will save any who repent of their sins and trust him in faith. Today is the day of salvation, is the cry of our Savior. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done, it's worthy to suffer shame for his name. He gave us his life, so we should give our all to him. And God is glorified when we suffer shame for Jesus' name. And we were created for the sole purpose of bringing God glory. And therefore, we can obey God no matter what. Now, I wonder how the Jewish leaders will respond. Their worldview, remember, is turned upside down. Maybe they're ripe for the gospel. Let's look here in verses 33 to 40. When they heard this, they repented. Does it say that? What translation are you guys reading? No. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the council, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Judas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The council responds with rage, not repentance. Not all who hear the gospel will be saved, but that doesn't mean that we stop proclaiming it. And if somebody's going to get mad at us, it might as well be because of the gospel. I'm going to take a moment here just to speak to those in the room who may not have placed their faith in Christ yet. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad that you have come this morning, and I hope you come back next week. I'm so glad that you get to see our faith on display. I'm so glad that you get to hear the gospel presented here. My question is, how are you responding right now as you've heard it? Are you responding in a similar way to the Jewish leaders? I hope not. Or maybe it's a response of indifference or of apathy. Hey, as long as you have breath in your lungs, it's not too late to turn and trust in Jesus. But I want to love you enough just to point out this. You are not guaranteed that next breath. I'm not guaranteed my next breath. None of us in this room are guaranteed that next breath. So, please, I appeal to you and implore you not to wait until it's too late. Ironically, the apostles here are saved by an unlikely hero. Gamaliel is one of the a rabbi. He was one of the most respected rabbis on the council. He was a Pharisee. He reasoned with them that they should just take a let's just wait and see kind of approach here. And there's no evidence that Gamaliel believed the gospel and repented and therefore was compelled. I think scripture would have told us otherwise if that had happened. So let's give God the credit for using this non-believing Jewish leader to save the apostles from death. So it says here that they beat the apostles, which was, by the way, no mere just like slap across the face. It most likely was 39 lashes per apostle in accordance with Jewish law. Okay? So they beat them good. And threatened them again not to speak in the name of Jesus and set them free. And here's the fourth response for us this morning from this text. Okay? It's worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. So we should rejoice no matter what. Look with me here in verses 41 and 42 as we finish out this chapter. Then the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The apostles left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And then they continued to preach that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, isn't that just an amazing response? They glorified God by rejoicing, by praising the Lord that they were suffering shame like their Savior. I believe God was giving them a supernatural courage to boldly proclaim the gospel in the face of intensifying opposition. And instead of rejoicing over the fact that they were free, that they were set free, they rejoiced over the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. What faith. Church, there will be opposition to the gospel. Radiant, you are sending about 100 of us adults out to plant a church in Danville. The enemy hates that. And he's going to do everything within his power to stop it. Hope Bible Church peeps, as we go to plant in Danville, and begin to share the gospel, There will be opposition because the enemy hates that. And I would say he's already at work to prevent it. Church, we need to be on our guard. Our enemy is ultimately defeated. But in this interim period before Christ returns, he is raging like never before. All the more as his time comes to a glorious end. And because of that, we will suffer shame. But hear me, we shouldn't go looking for it. So let's continue to submit, as God tells us, to the laws of our governing authorities, so that, or in such a way that you know, doesn't prevent us from obeying God. Okay? Let's not take a defiant spirit and want to stick it to the man. That wasn't the heart of the apostles. They were driven by love. Love for God. Love for the lost. And let's be winsome and persuasive as we share the gospel. The opposition will find us on its own. It's worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name because he is worthy. So, church, let's courageously, winsomely, and persuasively serve the Lord, love others selflessly, obey God, and rejoice no matter what. We're going to close out this time here by reflecting some more deeply, if you will, on how worthy our Savior is of our worship by partaking of communion together as a family. You can go ahead and grab your communion cups. On the night before Jesus was crucified on the cross, in the upper room, he instituted what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. Some call it the Lord's Table. It's an opportunity for believers in Christ to stop and to reflect and to remember Jesus' body that was broken and his blood that was poured out on our behalf. It's also an opportunity, though, for us as a faith family to celebrate the salvation that came from that by faith in Jesus. Think of it like a family meal together. And we're participating in this family meal with Jesus, fellowship with him. And so what we see is that Jesus endured the ultimate shame by hanging naked on the cross so that we would never stand naked in front of him. You know why? Because we would stand by faith in him, robed and clothed in his righteousness. His body was broken for us. And so we eat this bread in worship of him. Likewise, while hanging on the tree, Jesus' blood was poured out because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so, his blood covers us by faith, and we enjoy fellowship with God through the new covenant. So this morning, we drink this cup in worship of him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for passages like this. For the conviction that comes from our lack of faithfulness at times, but we confess that to you. And in that fearfulness, we ask that you would make us bold. Continue to prepare us to face the opposition. Help us to respond in these four ways. Be Because Jesus is worth it. We also thank you for this passage and the encouragement that it brings. We stand on the shoulders of the saints who have walked before us. And they serve as good examples for us. And so as they imitated Jesus in their lives, we also imitate them as they imitate Jesus. And in so doing, we imitate Jesus. Father, we would pray that all those that hear the gospel would turn from their sins, turn toward Jesus. We're going to leave the saving up to you, and instead we're going to trust you and faithfully obey you and serve you and love others selflessly, all the while rejoicing no matter what. Supernaturally strengthen us and embolden us to proclaim the good news of Jesus winsomely and persuasively as witnesses to the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name.